So let's open our Bibles and I'll read the text. Psalm 24, the King of Glory. Follow along as I read the Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your word that you've given us today. I pray, Lord, that you would use it to open our hearts to you. I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us, Lord, through your word. And I pray, Lord, that our lives will be changed and that you would be glorified in our midst today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, Psalm 24. Who among you are familiar with Psalm 24? It's not the, it's right after Psalm 23, which is very, very familiar. But, it doesn't seem to be very, as familiar as Psalm 24. Although it is a beautiful psalm, it's a majestic psalm. It talks about God's sovereignty. It talks about his ownership of the whole world. It speaks to us about worship. And the latter part, the second half of it, evokes images of a grand, royal entrance, a king returning to his kingdom after a successful battle, being welcomed by his people. A lot of commentators tie this psalm to David bringing in the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And we can find accounts of this in 2 Samuel 6 and in 1 Chronicles 15. The majesty and the exaltation of the King of Glory in this psalm reminds me of the coronation of King Charles III. So, who was in the ceremony on TV? It was a spectacular sight to behold. I only saw it on TV. I didn't go to London, but it was a sight to behold. Just even on TV, there were royal family. Is there government officials, foreign dignitaries? And there was a crowd, they were waiting patiently, excited, bearing flags, eager to greet the one who would be king. And there's, overwhelming grandeur and opulence on display because of the importance and the magnitude of the occasion. There's choir singing, trumpets, instruments, announcing the royal entrance. Well, in this psalm, there's no coronation because the one who is making the entrance is already a king. Not King David, but the king more exalted than David, the King of Glory, Yahweh himself. So, reading the psalm, I could not help but, have images in my mind of this majestic possession of the King of Glory. You know, when you read it in Chronicles and in Samuel, you know, you can see, you know, the grandeur of what they've done. Anyway, we'll go back to that afterwards, and you know, we'll start off at the beginning, and I want to divide this into three sections. The first one is the Creator King. You know, the King is also the Creator. David opened the psalm with the exaltation of the Lord, with the declaration, you know, the Lord's ownership, the whole world and everything in it. He said in verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The earth is the Lord's. You know that little apostrophe S? It carries a lot of things. In English, it's just, you know, a little apostrophe S. The earth is the Lord's. But when we look at it, it means the Lord owns the earth. The earth belongs to the Lord. Yeah. And then the phrase, and the fullness thereof, that follows. I mean, it means everything in it. The fullness thereof means it is the quality of being whole, the complete thing. In the NASB, the phrase was translated, and all it contains. So the earth and everything that it contains. And sometimes we look at the earth as the, you know, the surface, the earth, but everything inside as well, you know, minerals and everything that we mine. It's all the Lord's. And then it was repeated, you know, putting emphasis on the statement. It says the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the fullness thereof. And then it says the world again, you know, repeating it and emphasizing its importance. And then it says, and all those who dwell therein. So, you know, I suppose all those who dwell, like us, who live on the earth, it's already, you know, part of the previous line. But, you know, repeating it gives it importance and emphasizes that, you know, even us, you know, this is foreign to a lot of people. They don't see it. We belong to God, but we do. And even unbelievers, by the way, because they were created by God. Those who don't acknowledge God, those who reject God, are part of those that belong to the Lord. The second verse gives ground to the statement of verse 1. It begins with the word for. Yeah. It connects it to the previous verse. And in this case, it explains the previous verse. God owns the earth because he created it, for he created it. And as mentioned before, God formed the earth. He created it out of nothing. Theologians like to use, you know, Latin terms to explain it. Ex nihilo, they say. He created the whole world out of nothing, using just his word. He created all the vegetation, the animals, and placed them on the earth. And then he created man, making everything here on earth his possession. And I guess there's a reference here to the seas and the rivers. And it recalls how God, during creation, separated the waters from the waters and made the dry land appear. And it's not an exact description of the creation process, but rather it's a poetic rendition of creation. So those of you that studied hermeneutics By the way, this is poetic literature, so yeah, we have to interpret as such. So now, looking at verses 1 and 2, we ask, what's the significance of this? You know, the Lord created, the Lord owns everything. It shows us God's rights upon us, His ownership, His sovereignty over the world and everything in it. He created it, and so He owns it. And nothing happens anywhere in the world without His permission. God created the whole world and is sovereign over it. It shows His majesty and the reason why we, His creation, should worship Him and bring glory to Him. Which brings us now to the second point. Approaching the Creator King. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place?" The hill of the Lord refers to Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant sits under a tent. If you read the story behind it in Samuel and Chronicles, you will see that the Ark has been captured by the Philistines, and then the Philistines got into all sort of problems and plagues because of the Ark. So they returned it, and for a long time it sits in somebody's shed. I forgot whose. Anyway, they brought it back to Jerusalem. They fumbled the first one, the first try, and then the second time they were more successful because they obeyed God's instructions about handling them. So this ark is in Jerusalem. It's in a tent. The temple hasn't been built yet, so it's sitting under a tent made by David. I think last week I mentioned that David wanted to build a temple for it, but God told him, "No, you're not going to build the temple because you got bloodied hands. Your son Solomon will build it for me." So this is, you know, before they brought the ark into Jerusalem. And whenever we see who the hill of the Lord, it refers to Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And ascending the hill of the Lord means that it means going up to Jerusalem. It's not just traveling to Jerusalem, but it means you're going there to worship. You are going there to worship the Lord. So David here is asking the question in the psalm, who shall come before the Lord? Who shall come before Him? Who is the creator of everything? And that's why he mentioned before the creation process, you know, and gave us the introduction that the Lord and owns everything. And then he goes, who shall come before the Lord? Who shall come before Him who created everything? Him who owns everything, including us. He owns us. Who is acceptable before God? Ordinary people can't just approach a king. You know, even their king at that time, they don't just approach the king. If you remember Esther, you know, she risked her life, you know, just to go before the king, because you don't just come before the king. And let alone this creator and owner of the earth. So, you know, it's meant to be, you know, a rhetorical question that gives us, you know, no one. And then he asks the second question, who shall stand in His holy place? So here for the first time, holiness is mentioned. David did not refer directly to God's holiness, but rather to God's holy place. You know, he said, who shall stand in His holy place? You know, the holy place, which is the temple. The place is deemed holy or sanctified because of God's presence. And we see examples of this in Genesis 3, where Moses saw the burning bush, and what did God say to him? God says to him, don't come near, take off your sandals, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And of course, later on, when God met with Moses, much, much later, after the Exodus from Egypt on Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, you can read that later, don't have to turn it there now. We read in Exodus 19 that the Lord warned Moses not to let the people of Israel set foot or even touch the mountain because the Lord is there and that the place is consecrated, it's holy. Of course, it's holy because of God's presence. And God is holy, He is there. So we cannot let unholiness or sin be in His holy presence. And yet here in this psalm, David was asking, who can stand before God? Because He is holy, and then he's asking. We cannot stand before God. This disqualifies all of us. And yet, we see further on, David enumerated certain traits or qualities that God requires. So probably just have a look at them. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, pure heart. The one who has clean hands, this means purity of outward action. I think just supposed to differentiate it from the heart. You know, the hand does the action part of what's in the heart. So purity of outward action. Someone whose actions are pure and clean, he doesn't lift up his hand in violence towards others. He doesn't steal. He doesn't have dirty hands. And the Pharisees in Jesus' time has turned this into a hand-washing ritual. You know, they said, everyone has to wash their hands before they eat and before they come to worship. Without really understanding what the importance is. Yeah. Clean hands. Because with clean hands, you gotta have pure heart, which is those with pure hearts. This refers to the inward purity of the person. I mean, the Bible mentions the heart, it means the person's whole being, especially the mind. This person has no evil thoughts. He doesn't even think of hurting anyone or stealing. He doesn't think of stealing anything. If you read in our Bible study, we've been studying Matthew 5. There you see Jesus explaining that we don't have to do certain things. If we think bad about people, if we're angry at people, we don't have to kill him. Guilt of murder. If we think of so, these clean hearts and pure hearts are connected in that the heart directs the action of the hands. James wrote in James 2, verse 18 says, "Show me your faith apart from your words, and I'll show you my faith by my word." Those two qualities would disqualify most of us from worship and service. Maybe all of us. None of us really have clean hands. None of us have pure thoughts. So who else did he say can worship and stand before the holy God? Those who do not lift up their soul to what is false. Lifting up the soul in biblical terms means worship. And we see a lot of examples of this in the Psalm. For example, Psalm 25:1, it says, to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. Psalm 86, verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And so on, you know, lifting up the soul to God is to worship. It means offering up our souls to God. And of course, we are only meant to lift up our soul to God, not anyone else. But it says here in that verse, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false. So meaning we don't worship somebody who's a false God. So this person who is allowed to worship and serve God does not worship false gods. God would not like us to be worshiping him and then worshiping another god. I think it's very, very common. The first commandment says, you shall have no other god before me, Exodus 20. Well, we all know that the term other god doesn't have to be a physical idol. And we guess, oh, I don't worship idols. And it can mean anything that we put before God. And I think a lot of us, you know, put other things before God. You know? And because of this, it seems like more and more that we are finding ourselves disqualified from worship and to serve the Lord. And let's look at the rest of the verse. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false? I know this sounds very, very negative. But, you know, this is what the Bible is saying. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, not lying. This means, you know, a person who lies is once again, you know, disqualified. I think, you know, that disqualifies all the rest of us. All of us at some point either lied or thought of lying. You know, lying is so easy. You can lie without having any evil intentions. You know, you can lie. Sometimes you're telling a story and you just want to embellish your story, you know, make it more exciting. And there you go, you're lying. Yeah. All of us have lied. All of us have unclean hands and hearts. We all have idolized something. You know, our cars, our homes. We put them in front of the Lord. All of us have disqualified ourselves. None of us are worthy to worship and serve God. What a sad state of affair. God requires holiness for us to stand before him. And then we look at David. He served the Lord. He was a worshiper of the Lord. In fact, this psalm, at the very start of it, it says a psalm of David. You know, what made him qualified to serve and worship the Lord? How did his worship and service to God receive acceptance? Did he have clean hands, pure hearts? Has he never lied? You know, we all know that he's not without sin. But then he trusted the Lord. He did not rely on his own good works. Because he knows that he has none. He put his trust in the Lord. In fact, in verse 5, in the latter part of it, it says, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God is his salvation. He accepts that God will be his salvation. He knows his condition before God and he accepts his sinfulness. He knows that apart from God, he will never know salvation. Let me read to you his words from Psalm. In fact, turn to Psalm 51 for a while. We'll go back to Psalm 25. Go to Psalm 51. This came much, much later. But here in Psalm 51, we see David's heart. It says, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." So in this psalm, we really see that that he acknowledges his sin. We also see here where his heart was. He knew and trusted in the Lord's forgiveness. He asked for cleansing from sin. Further on in verse 10, he cried, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Purge me." In verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and cleanse me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David's righteousness is from God, whom he trusts. We see here that David has sinned, but he pleads for forgiveness from the Lord and asks him to cleanse him. He called the Lord his righteousness. In Psalm 4:1, he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." This is why David was confident in his worship. This is why he was able to proclaim God's sovereignty. And later on, we will come back to these verses, and we will see who really can stand before God, and how we, sinful as we are, can stand before Holy God. For now, let's go to point 3, which is, what I described a lot of it earlier. Point 3, welcoming the Creator King. Verses 7 to 10 talks about the King of Glory presenting himself at the gates. He says, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." There's a call for the ancient doors to be opened, for the barriers to be lifted up to allow the entrance of the King of Glory. This is actually repeated twice. That's for poetic reason, but also to emphasize and to show different aspects, because there is a response from the gate. Who is this King of Glory? If this is anyone other than the King of Glory, it would probably sound like a challenge, somebody knocking at the gates and "Open the gates, I want to come in," and the people at the other side of the gate say, "Who is this? Who are you?" And I'll say, "Oh, it's Ronnie who?" And then you either will sing a song and do a Ronnie, but because they know who this King of Glory coming, it's not a challenge, because the King of Glory is expected. If we remember when we read this, when you read the story behind it, it's the King of Glory is expected and it's coming into Jerusalem. So the question was not a challenge of who is the King of Glory, but rather the question is there to extol the virtues of the King. The gathered congregation, both inside and outside the gates, are declaring the King's glory, his acclaim. And of course, the reply, the King of Glory is described as the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. We see it in the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 8. The description of the King of Glory in verse 8 and, of course, in verse 10. Let me go back. The King of Glory is described as the Lord strong and mighty, and mighty in battle. And then the question was asked again, and the reply comes, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory, in verse 10. So the description of the King of Glory in verses 8 and 10 both show him as a mighty conquering king, a warrior king coming back to his kingdom after a successful military campaign, after defeating the enemy. So to David and his people, the people of Israel, the King of Glory would be represented by the Ark of the Covenant where God dwells from the time of Moses up to the present time. As I mentioned before, the Ark was brought up to Jerusalem after its return by the Philistines, and its entry into Jerusalem was a great occasion for Israel. And as I said before, this psalm may have been written to commemorate this joyous occasion. I think it stands to reason that as David was preparing the tent where the ark was to be placed, he would have written a psalm to commemorate the occasion. See, the reference to the Lord of hosts, no, this is not in my notes, I just probably want to mention this to you. During that time, the different nations, they all have their gods. And their gods would, my God would be stronger than your God if we win the battle. You know, so if you lose, that means your God is less powerful than my God. So during the battles, what the Israelites did, silly of them, they said, we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant with us. That would ensure victory for us. That didn't happen. They lost because God wasn't happy with how they do things. Of course, they lost. And that's how the Ark of the Covenant came into the hands of the Philistines. And like I said before, the Philistines had plagues and trouble because and they ended up returning it. And that's, the description, the Lord of hosts. He's called the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. Have you remember that when we sing a mighty fortress is our God, Lord Sabaoth. He is our fortress, he is our defender, the Lord of the heavenly host. All the angelic beings, he is the Lord of them. I think in our service in the Hebrews, we learned that Jesus Christ is the boss of the angels, and that the title the Lord of hosts could also mean that he's the Lord of the armies, the people of Israel. This Lord of hosts has driven away their enemies during the conquest of the promised land. A lot of the fighting was not done by the Israelites. If you read the Joshua, most of the fighting is, the Lord just drove away the people living in the land. And whenever they have battles, you can see how the Lord is the one fighting for them. The Lord of hosts has given them victory in battles because he is the one who fought for them. But this picture of a grand, majestic entry to Jerusalem also looks ahead to Jesus Christ, our Savior. This we call this biblical typology, a type, where we see or we get a glimpse of Jesus Christ and his work in the Old Testament. because the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. So here we see a picture of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus was met with shouts of Hosanna and people crying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In Mark chapter 11, we read the people praising God and crying out, "God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the coming kingdom of King David, our father." They realized that he is going to be the king. And they welcomed him into Jerusalem. Of course, those people are the very same ones who were crying out, "Crucify him," a few days later. And because we have read the New Testament, we can relate the events of, the entry of Jesus Christ. That we call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We can relate it back to this psalm. We also see here a picture of Jesus ascending into heaven, the victorious King. Having defeated sin and death, he's just defeated the enemy, and he's coming back to his heavenly kingdom, sit at the right hand of the Father. We also see that Jesus satisfies the requirements that we read in the previous verses, verses 3 and 4. With clean hands, pure hearts, he is the only one qualified to stand before Holy God, before in communion. Pastor Aaron talked about Jesus Christ, with hands that are clean, never done anything wrong. And even his heart is clean. He's never thought of any impure thoughts. He's the only one with clean hands and pure hearts. And because of that, he's the only one qualified to stand before the Holy God. And this is why he came to earth as a baby. Sometimes we wonder why he had to come as a baby and live a full life. It is because so that he can live a clean and righteous life that is acceptable to the Father, so that when he sacrificed himself, he's the perfect sacrifice for the sin. And because of his finished work on the cross, we have his righteousness imputed on us if we put our faith in him. And this is the only reason that we can stand before a holy God, if we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ on us. So we see here a picture of Jesus Christ going up to the Father, but we also see here, because we're talking about entrances and, coming in through the gates, we see here an imagery of Jesus entering the believer's heart if he is welcomed by faith into their lives. Jesus' Spirit takes control of him or her. The believer becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we welcome him, we have this glorious entrance of Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, coming and taking possession of our lives. What a glorious imagery we see in these verses. So for our application, we see that God owns everything. How does this affect our lives, our decision? Before, during the time of giving, we see, if we see that God owns everything, how does it affect our giving? Do we honor him as we should, knowing that he is the God who created everything and therefore he owns everything? He owns everything. Everything that we have has been entrusted to us by God. Are we good stewards of what he has entrusted to us? We sometimes equate stewardship with money, and rightly so. But what about our time? You know, our talents. Are we good stewards of these things that God has given to us? Our time, our talent. What do we spend our time on? Do we use our talents for the Lord? We have also seen that we cannot stand before God apart from the righteousness of God, which we can only have by trusting in Him. King David trusted in God for His righteousness. Do we trust God for our righteousness? And how does this affect our worship, our service to Him, our service to the church? How do we approach God? Do we approach Him in our own righteousness? These are very, very important questions for us to ask ourselves. I think if we look deep into our hearts, we should know what we are doing, how we are right now, and how we should live. More importantly, have you made Jesus the King of your life? Because without Him being the King of your life, you don't get His righteousness. How can we stand before God without His righteousness? He has defeated sin and death. What does this mean in terms of our struggle with sin? Do we fear death? A lot of us fear death. But Jesus has conquered death. The most important question, like I said before, is have we welcomed the King of Glory into our hearts? This is something that we need to think about and assess and make sure. Because eternity is, the effects of this is eternal. So with these questions, let's come before the Lord. We have, this week to think about all of these questions. Let's come before the Lord. Dear God, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, the King of Glory. For those of us who has accepted You as King of our lives, we thank You, Lord, for the eternal life that You bring to us and that You have promised. Lord, we pray that You would speak to all our hearts, that we may truly acknowledge You as King of our hearts. We thank You, Lord, for giving us opportunity to worship You and to serve You, the King of Glory. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to glorify You as befits who You are, the one who owns everything. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.